What does it take for God to get your attention? Before I was saved, I used to live on the edge, always looking for the next thrill. I was an adrenaline junkie. There were many times I should have died, but I didn't. If I died, I didn't mind because I thought I was okay with God. You know, God and me, we were cool. He understood. When I died, I thought I'd just go to heaven. But when I was 27, I was driving a Napa truck, and I delivered parts to the stores for overnighters and other things they may have needed. And as I was driving one night, I came across a radio station where a preacher was preaching on the return of Jesus Christ in 1994. And I've heard this kind of thing many times before, but I figured I would just continue to listen to him anyway. Although I didn't believe anyone claiming they knew the dates of Jesus' return, he did say something that caught my attention. He said, if Jesus were to come back tonight, or if you were to die, would you go to heaven? My answer to the question was, of course, I'm going to go to heaven. As I've said, me and God, we're cool. He understands me. He accepts me the way that I am. Of course, I'm going to go to heaven. But then he quoted Jesus in his encounter with Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. It was this statement that got my attention. I've always joked about and gave others a hard time about being born again. I mocked them. I would never be a part of this group that gets together, this cult. I knew that Jesus was God, and if God says you must be born again, then I'm missing something. I have to go and see what this term means. I'm sure that most of you have a similar story. You can look back over your life and see how God worked in your life through the years, and one day something caught your attention. Something different that caused you to stop and really think about your eternal destiny. And at that point, you gave your life to Christ. But what about your life since you became a Christian? When is the last time that God has gotten your attention? What would it take for God to get your attention or mine? And this morning we are going to see what God did to get the attention of the disciples and how he used it to affect their future ministry. Mark chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but Jesus only with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they have seen or had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Let us start from the beginning. Look, if you will, at verse 1. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. There is some debate to what Jesus is talking about when he says that some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. The only other time that we see Jesus coming in a glorified body is in the book of Revelation. And it just so happens to be that one of the disciples that were on this mountain witnessed that glorification. And his name is John. Other than that, it is here with Peter, James, and John on the mountain that they have witnessed his glory. Up to this point, we have seen a shift in Jesus' ministry. He went from preaching and teaching to the Jews to preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. He asked, "Who men say that he is?" And Peter answers correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then starts teaching them that he must suffer, die, and rise again on the third day. And Peter took him aside and he rebuked him, saying that he must not do that. And to which Jesus replied, "Stand behind me, Satan, for you have not the mind of God." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the cost of being Jesus' disciples and concluded that in order to be Jesus' disciple, you must go all in. All this is a lot for his disciples to take in, and I believe Jesus brings them up this mountain in order to encourage them concerning the things to come. And he was going to do this by showing them the kingdom of God and power. He was going to give them a prelude of what was to come. He isn't establishing the kingdom here. He's just giving them a glimpse. Look at verses 2 through 4. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, his clothes becoming shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." In the book of Luke, he tells us of the same account that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to pray, and that while he was praying, they fell asleep. They fell into a deep sleep. In other words, they were out cold. Luke also records that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his upcoming death. I guess the question that could be asked is, why Moses? Why Elijah? And there are some interesting thoughts concerning this. One thought is, there was only 2 other times in Israel's history that miracles were performed on such a massive, in such a way as we see with Jesus. Moses was one and Elijah was another. And you may say, well, Moses and Joshua, and yes, that did go to the next generation, and it did go to Elisha, but it was a time frame in which these miracles were taking place. So maybe because Jesus is performing miracles, 2 others came that did the same thing or the same sort of thing. Another thought is, Jesus was encouraging his disciples because they were distraught about Jesus' teaching concerning the suffering and rising again after 3 days. And Moses would have represented the one who died, and Elijah would have represented the one who didn't see death. In other words, Jesus was going to die, but then he was going to rise again. So perhaps that was the reason. Another thought is, Moses represents the law of the Old Testament, and Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament. And this is what I agree with. First of all, Luke records that they were discussing his death. Another reason is, Jesus tells us in other places that his death was told beforehand in the laws of Moses, or in the law of Moses, and also in the prophets. Luke 18:31. "Then he took the 12, and this is Jesus, and he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Luke 24:25-27. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 44 of that same chapter. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which must be fulfilled were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus is in his glory along with Moses and Elijah, and Peter and the others wake up. But it is Peter, of course, who speaks. Verses 5 and 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, it wasn't a question asked, but he just makes a statement, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Peter looks to see the three of them in glorified bodies, and they were all glorified. The time for the kingdom is here, and I think if we saw what they saw, we would have thought the same thing. Peter sees them all glorified, shining, whiter than anything that they've ever witnessed. It was more like a bright light. And he says, "This must be the kingdom." It was his mindset. "This must be the kingdom. Let us make three tabernacles, Lord." And that's exactly what he does. Let us make three. About 6 months from now is Passover from this time. And it is this coming Passover that Jesus is going to go to the cross. 6 months before the Passover is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was the celebration of the Exodus. This is when God delivers his people Israel from the Egyptians. You can certainly understand Peter's thinking with the timing of this event. Peter says this because they were greatly afraid. But did Peter only say this because he was greatly afraid? Was it fear that caused him to say this, or was there a little bit of excitement in there as well? It would be like us being alive when the rapture comes. Who's excited about the rapture? Some of us say, "No, I got a little more time here." Who's excited about the rapture? I mean, I'm excited about the rapture, but let me ask a question. Who's a little nervous of the rapture? You know what the rapture entails? A time to face God. Who here is completely happy with the life they've lived for Christ? Are we really excited to come before our Savior? I mean, I've heard people say, "Oh, when I see Jesus, I'm going to run up and I'm going to hug Jesus." That's nice thinking. I think it's more like wishful thinking. Because the one who saw Jesus in his glorified body, when you see him in Revelation and Jesus appears to him in his glorified body, what does John do? He falls on his face as if dead. Wait a minute. This is the same John who laid on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. He fell dead at the feet of Jesus. We aren't going to just run up and lavish the Lord with kisses. I don't think so. Maybe things will change, but I don't know. I don't think I've lived the life that John lived, and therefore I'm going to feel comfortable going up to the Lord and feeling all good about myself. But I think that I'm excited about the rapture, maybe because I'm afraid of death, you know, being in that last moment, and hopefully I just pass with ease and not suffer. But I'm afraid of death. We're all afraid of death, I think. I am, anyway. There's that fear, and there's that excitement. There was that fear of Peter, but I believe there was a little bit of excitement. Look at verse 7. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Luke 9:34, same event. "While he," Peter, "was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. After the cloud came and God's voice sounded, Peter never said another word." He never said another word. The fear that they had when seeing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in glorified bodies was different than the fear that came over them when they heard the voice of God. You know, I can't imagine what it is, but it says that the voice of God shakes mountains. You know, when Moses received the law, the mountain shook. So much so that the people heard it at the base of the mountain. His voice is like many waters. Have you ever been around a waterfall that just is so loud, it's deafening? The only experience that I've ever had that I've had vibrations go through me was at a large leadership meeting, and there was probably about 500 men, and I was closer to the front. Not that I like the front. I don't like the front. But those who I was with like the front. So I'm up in front, and you could hear, you could feel the voices, the vibration of the voices just go right through your whole body. What an amazing experience. Not so for Peter. Not so for James and John either. For they were fearful, and Peter never says another word. Peter went from speaking to listening. A matter of fact, the disciples do not say anything until Jesus initiates the conversation on the way down the mountain. What I love about this verse is what God says. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. If there is any question to what is being taught by Jesus, God is affirming it. God the Father is affirming Jesus' teaching. Verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus and themselves. Matthew 17:7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. They weren't even looking up. They didn't even lift their eyes. Jesus came over and touched them and said, do not be afraid. They were flat on their face. They weren't going to move until Jesus told them it was okay to do so. This experience wasn't to rebuke them. It was to assure them. What we do know is the disciples were going to spread the gospel, and they were going to do so till death. And God was allowing them this experience to encourage them. Look, if you will, at verses 9 and 10. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. God the Father tells them to listen to the teachings of Jesus. And the first thing he did was command them not to tell anyone the things they have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Can you imagine hearing such great news, seeing such great things? You know, it says the same thing about Mary and Joseph when they went before Simeon, and he talks about the greatness of the one that they have just given birth to. And she treasured and kept this in their heart. I couldn't imagine just, hey, this is Jesus, the Savior, my son. Hey, you know, I'd be like, all right, this is me. God chose me. He chose me, you know. And it's like, you know, you're going to get down to the bottom of the base of the mountain. You're going to sit there and say, guys, you are not going to believe this, you know. And that's how I would picture myself doing that anyway. But then again, I'm full of pride, and I'd want people to know how special I was, how Jesus chose me, one out of the three, which was three out of the 12, right? I mean, that would be just an amazing thing. But he says, nope, you can't say it until I rise again. And here's what's interesting about Jesus' teaching. He went right back to chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He went right back to the issue in which they had a problem with. As was said earlier, the Passover is about 6 months away, and Jesus has a lot to teach them before his death, burial, and resurrection. And hopefully this time, they'll listen. What is interesting is what verse 10 says, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. The Jews believed in the resurrection. Well, let me say it this way. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of you have heard this saying, and some of you may not have. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad. They were sad, you see. No resurrection. Remember Jesus' conversation with Martha in John 11:23-24, how Lazarus, her brother, has died. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." The Jews believed in the resurrection, but they were not quite sure exactly how this affected the rising of Jesus. Jesus was talking about a resurrection, but he wasn't talking in terms of a general resurrection. He was talking about his resurrection, which indicates a special resurrection. Verse 11, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" The scribes were the lawyers of the Mosaic law, remember? They were the experts, and what the disciples were saying is, "We know that you are the Christ because Peter said that you are the Christ, and Lord, you said he was right. For flesh and blood did not tell you this, but only the Father who is in heaven revealed this truth to you. Because Peter said it, you affirmed it, you're the Christ. We know that you're the Christ." And this was the teaching that baffled the disciples and the rest of the Jews concerning the Messiah. "We know that you're the Christ. But isn't the Christ supposed to come and conquer Rome? Isn't the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, supposed to come and establish Israel as the sovereign nation again? I don't know if you know this, Lord, but Judges talks about seven saviors that come in and establish the kingdom. They establish the nation as a sovereign nation. Isn't that what you're going to do?" But because the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as their Messiah, their king, Jesus was now going to postpone that kingdom. We see Jesus' reply in verses 12 and 13. "Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things.' And how is it written?" And he asked this question, "How is it written?" So he says, okay, he is going to establish, he is going to come first, he is going to set the way, he's going to make straight the paths, he's going to do that. But here's a question for you guys. "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Here we see the two phases of the Christ. The Christ to come, and the Christ that is already here. He assures them that there is going to be a kingdom, a Davidic kingdom. We see this in Matthew 19, 27 and 28. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes.'" That's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. There is a promised kingdom to come. The disciples are still focused on the kingdom, but now confused about the process. Jesus says there is going to come a kingdom and then challenges them from the Word of God. "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" In other words, how do you deal with this passage, guys? Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Explain that one about the Messiah. Or this one, Psalm 22, 3 through 5. "But I am a worm." This is God speaking of himself. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, "I know what the scriptures say about the conquering king. But do you understand what it says about the suffering lamb?" The teacher from Word of Life explained it this way. Prophecy was always given on mountaintops and valleys. And we always look at the mountaintops and miss the valleys. We look at those things that seem so prominent, promising and so prominent, those things that we seem to gravitate to, but miss all of the things in between. And then Jesus says that Elijah did come and they killed him. Matthew 17:13 says, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist." All the passages other than the Old Testament that I have quoted or read have been the passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that coincides with the same story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Jesus was saying, surely Elijah did come. He was speaking of John the Baptist, and they understood this. The leaders of Israel rejected John, and they now rejected Jesus, their king. They rejected the Elijah, and now Jesus. At this point, the disciples are in the process of processing this information. But it is evident that God has gotten their attention. We know that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they definitely understood. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." This is referring to John's experience of the mountain. We beheld his glory. We saw it. We experienced it. This isn't something secondhand. We are first, and we saw this. And Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1:16-18, "For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is sharing with them his experience of the splendor of the King. God got their attention. God got their attention by the glorified Christ. God also got their attention by the voice that came from heaven. One of the things that we are missing today in our churches is the fear of God. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy in the sky. He's not our genie in a bottle. He is the sovereign Lord. What is it that God needs to do to get our attention? He has given us His holy word, His Bible. He has given us His Son to die in our place. He has given us His Spirit as a seal till the day of redemption. He has given us eternal life. When God gets our attention, we will stop trying to get God to see things our way, like Peter did before the resurrection. And we will start to live our lives in the way that God has ordained, like Peter did after the resurrection. Can we truly say, as Paul did in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Does God have our attention? Let's pray.